The name of the sermon today is Quotes from My Ministry, Quotes from My Ministry, Part 8. I'm going to begin Part 8 of this sermon the same way I began Parts 1 through 7. You realize it's been 6 months since we've gone through one of these. Part 7 was back in September. I encountered a book of quotes from an author of 4 books. The quotes were all derived from the text of those 4 books. I was intrigued with the concept and felt that it could be applied to my ministry. Indeed, I have created more text than this author in the last 18 years in the ministry. This document will be a log of original quotes from hundreds of sermons and Bible studies. Where possible, I will include links to any of those sources that are currently posted on the internet. I'm doing this series of sermons for several reasons. One, to create a tickler file into sermons you have heard from me. You know what a tickler file is? That's a file that brings to mind, you know, in this case, sermons that you've heard before, and reminds you of them and gets you into them. Two, to give you a checklist for your prayers, meditations, and self-examinations. And three, to overwhelm you with the sure need for fervency, diligence, zeal, and perseverance. We're coming up on just me, you know, there's a lot of other ministers too, but I'm coming up on posting my 200th sermon. I've done a lot more sermons than that, but this 200th sermon on the internet. First one that I'm going to give you, the subject is meditation, and it's from a sermon entitled Secret Weapon. Secret Weapon. If you have the online version, all of these sermons are linked. In the Civil War, and again in the Great World War II, there were 2 generals that changed warfare for all time. In those years between those 2 wars, the science of warfare pretty much consisted of fortifications and holding on to positions on top of hills and in front of rivers. This changed due to the likes of one Ulysses S. Grant and one George S. Patton. Their style of warfare was to advance on the enemy all the time, never give them a chance to rest, never give them time to regroup or organize, tire them out, wear them down. They won battles and they won wars doing that. Sadly, there is an enemy of ours that is using the same tactics on us. His name, of course, is Satan. He has mankind running to and fro. He is assaulting the senses 24 hours a day and overloading our minds with useless information. More importantly, Satan is trying to deny us our contact with God, our great Father in heaven. He does not want us to have contact with our own Father. Now, oddly enough, I'm not talking about prayer, for that is our contact with Him. I am talking about His contact with us. His contact with us is the secret weapon every true Christian has. It is the one weapon Satan does not want us to use because it is the weapon that supplies us with wisdom, understanding, and power. It's one of the chief sources of that. That secret weapon is called meditation. Meditation. Today, I want to encourage all of us, I said in that particular sermon, I want to encourage all of us to learn about the power of meditation and to have contact from God, have contact with God. Later, I say meditation is closely related to prayer. Prayer is when we contact God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Meditation is when God contacts us through His Holy Spirit. We will see evidence of that as we go along. Isn't it interesting? You may have been watching on the news and noticed that Vice President Pence is being attacked by certain people because he said that he receives information from Jesus Christ. It's right, and of course he's being ridiculed for that. One of the detractors even said that he had a mental illness if he was hearing stuff from Jesus Christ. And nothing was said that he was actually hearing voices. It's interesting that the people on The View. There's a TV program in the afternoon called The View, and that's where the attacks were coming from. It's interesting that Oprah Winfrey, who is one of their best friends, also said the same thing, but they're not attacking her. They're just attacking Vice President Pence. When we know that God does talk to us, we have something called unction of the Holy Spirit. They went out on the street and they were talking to a number of people, and a Christian, supposedly, and they knew what unction was because they were talking about it. None of them talked about hearing voices. They talked about getting information from God, and that's what happens when we meditate. At the end of the sermon, I discussed how to meditate under the heading of how to meditate. Number one, where? One can meditate anywhere, including at work, in a crowd, as we saw in our example of Jesus, or in your car. But I will give you a more ideal situations. A, any quiet place. B, anywhere in nature, forest, mountains, mountaintop, open field, cemetery, atrium, garden, or by a lake. And well, here's something interesting. You can get any one of those from the internet. So you could actually, and I have a giant TV right above the screens I'm looking at here. I got this giant TV up here. And what I do is I go out on the internet and feed it into the TV. So if I wanted to meditate, say, in a forest, I could make a forest appear right on the screen. And I could kind of float away into the forest, or I could be at the ocean, or I could be on a mountaintop looking down into the valley. So I don't even have to go to all these places. I could make it happen right here in this room. See your prayer closet. A lot of people have prayer closets. B, a motel room or a bedroom. And I give the Herbert W. Armstrong example. He did a special prayer. He said it was the most moving thing that ever happened to him in his spiritual life. He went into a bedroom. He was under massive number of trials. And so what he did is he went into his bedroom and he studied for an hour, he meditated for an hour, and then he prayed for an hour, and then he repeated that. So study, meditation, prayer, and he just did that around the clock. And then if you read the account in the autobiography, what happened was that he would, something happened, and all of these trials went away. God brought in all of the answer to this prayer. And anybody who has ever done this will tell you that it is probably the most moving thing you could ever do. So people that are in trials trying to overcome something that's been hard, this is a way to do it, using the HWA example. Garner Ted gave an account in his one of his sermons, in which he talks about going out on the back deck or into the backyard, especially at night, and looking at the stars. And that was a place for him to do some meditation. As a matter of fact, one congregation even got him a one of those backyard, but rather large and expensive telescopes, you know, for watching the heavens. And it was so sophisticated that you could hook it into a computer and tell the telescope to point itself towards Jupiter, and the thing would just turn. You feed in some information first, so the computer knows where the sky is in your backyard, and then it'll just go and find all these places for you. Number two, block out distracting sounds. Take away all assaults on the senses that Satan uses. Play soft or soothing music, classical or light jazz or instrumentals, whatever you find to be soothing. Number three, relax. Sit in a chair that has good support, like the chairs you would find in this particular text here, like the chairs in this room. We had a church in which we had very good chairs. We met in a hotel, and the backs of the chairs were very high and sturdy, and that was a good chair to sit in for meditation. Put both your feet on the floor, rest your arms on your legs. And so relax, you know, and there's all kinds of relaxing techniques I suppose you could find on the internet. Number four, surrender yourself to God through the Holy Spirit. We had a sermon on that, didn't we? Begin with prayer before the throne of God. Then mentally have God's Holy Spirit flow through your body, especially to places of pain. And give each part of your body and mind to God, including emotions and thought. That's a neat way to do number three, relax. And that is when you, if you've ever been in a situation where you're going to purposely relax. I was noticing I had a rather, what is the word, stressful week. And I noticed that I had to take the time to release it all. And I was on the go. I was in the car, and I was having all this stress and all these things that were going on. And it wasn't like bad stress. I guess all stress is bad, but I wasn't in like a trial or anything. It was just a whole bunch of things needed to be done, and not everything necessarily went right. It was one of those days, and I noticed I could feel the stress in me. So you had to give it up. You had to, you know, breathe deeply and do these things, but. I've been in situations where a facilitator would have you lay down on the ground and then take one part of your body. I'm going to begin with the leg, I'm going to begin with the feet, release all of the tension, and then they go to the legs, release all the tension, go to your body, release that tension, your arms, you know, and then finally your head, release all of that, and it's just really good techniques for relaxing. Fifth one I have is present to God or bring into focus the content of your meditation. So once you get into a mode where you can relax and get rid of all the distractions, then you're ready for your meditation. So that is at the point where you present to God and bring into focus, you know, assiduity, focus, the content of your meditation. When you are done, close in prayers of thanks and rejoicing to God. Meditation is a process, like all things, with God, and you will get better with it by doing it. Some people say, I can't ever meditate, I can't do that. Well, can you skate good enough to be in the Olympics? Do you think those skaters just jump, you know, the skaters that we do see in the Olympics, do you think that they just did that, they had some kind of natural talent and went to skating and they're on the Olympic team and they did that? And how come when you watch an Olympic skater doing that, it looks flawless and you wonder, how could they possibly do that? I don't understand that. Well, you find out that they did each one of those moves 30,000 times and they fell down a lot, but they finally got good at it. Anything that you've been good at, you've done over and over and over again in a process. That's how you develop talent. You know, so there's things that I do in my life that requires talent that I've developed. And that's what you have to bring in to meditation. So I don't want to hear anybody say, well, I can't do that. I end this sermon with this. So in all of this, we can clearly see the secret weapon of every true Christian, the weapon that Satan does not want us to have. There is great power in this secret weapon. Get hold of it and use it. Come before the throne of God. Let this final verse be your plea, Psalm 19 and verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And that should tell you something right there to those that think they have trouble with meditation. The strength for meditation comes from God. Isn't that interesting? You know, God wants us to study the Bible. He wants us to pray. He wants us to meditate. And he wants us to overcome. He wants us to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. There's no way. You have no capacity. You have nothing built into your mind or your heart that can make any of that possible. Not really. But he says it right there. You are my strength. It is by the strength of God that he put into you that you're able to do all of these things. So do not neglect this secret weapon of meditation. Next subject I have for you is faithfulness and loyalty. I gave a sermon called Semper Fi, as you recall. Semper Fi is something that the Marines say, and you're going to find out it's more than just the Marines. I began that sermon with this. I'm a great fan of the TV series Northern Exposure, which ran from 1990 to 1995. I've actually been to the town where it was filmed. I wanted to be in Northern Exposure mentally. I wanted to live in a small town where everybody knows your name. It is a running story of a number of characters who live in the fictional town of Sicily, Alaska. It was actually filmed in Washington State. One of the characters was a Maurice J. Minifield. Mr. Minifield is an ex-Marine and an ex-astronaut and owner of many properties and businesses around Sicily. He has great plans for the town and is therefore very protective of both it and its image. Imagine his anger and concern when he finds out there's a homeless person taking up residence in a vacant lot just off one of the main streets. I've actually been to that vacant lot. He takes a number of measures to get this bum out of town and at one point decides to confront the gentleman head on. In this rather heated interrogation of this man, it comes to light that he was once a U.S. Marine. Well, that changed everything. The look and expression on Minifield's face changes. He immediately begins treating the man as a brother in arms. As he parts to go home, Maurice utters the phrase, "Semper Fi." And the man enthusiastically responds with, "Oorah!" Oorah means right on, or all right, or let's go. It is the Marine absolutely agreeing with the meaning of Semper Fi. Semper Fi, or Semper Fidelis, is the Latin for always faithful or always loyal. And if you talk to any Marine, once a Marine, you're always a Marine. Well known in the United States as the motto of the United States Marine Corps, Semper Fidelis has served as a slogan for many families and entities and in many countries dated to have been started no later than the 16th century. Since we have a number of brethren attending in this congregation who reside in Canada, you all might be interested to know that the West Nova Scotia Regiment, active since 1717, also has as its motto, Semper Fi. So what does this term Semper Fi have to do with us? It's nice that the Marines have that, but what does it have to do with first fruits? What does it mean? Is there any biblical case for this term and its meaning? What does the subject have to do with my salvation? It is the purpose today, when I gave this sermon, I said the purpose today to answer all these questions as I encourage all of us to invoke Semper Fidelis in our spiritual lives. Semper Fi. The two key meanings of the phrase Semper Fi are faithfulness and loyalty. So today we are going to talk about the two terms from the Word of God. We are going to talk about faithful and loyal servants of God, which you are. What we are going to see is that the only individuals entering the kingdom of God are faithful and loyal servants. Later in the sermon, I ask the question, is your being faithful a requirement of God? I then read 1 Corinthians 4:2, which says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." I then say, the phrase "found faithful" means faithful to both one's godly calling to the salvation process and to all of the duties that you are given. You have to be loyal to the duties that God gives you. And you have to be loyal to that godly calling. Makes sense, does it? If the only way to the kingdom is through godly calling to the salvation process, it would seem that you would want to be faithful and loyal to that process that gets you eternal life. Later, I give a recap after asking several questions on faithfulness. And here is the recap that I gave in that particular sermon. God is faithful. Number two, God is faithful to them that love him and keep his commandments. I gave scriptures for each one of these things in the recap. See, this is going to make you go over there and look at all these. Number three, God preserves the faithful. Now, any verses or you have knowledge, you've heard this before. Number four, God's law and scriptures are faithful. Number five, first fruits do not reveal secrets. So if somebody has entrusted you with something, you don't reveal that to somebody else. If they tell you a secret, you don't reveal it to this person over here. So first fruits do not reveal circles. So if somebody talks to you, and that's one thing you need to know about the ministry. If you as an individual counsel with a minister, you don't have to ask him to keep it private or confidential. That's what he does. That's what he does for a living. Everything that is said between a minister and a first fruit is confidential. Okay? And so that is one of the faithful and loyal things that we do. Number six, our friendly reproofs of our friends are faithful. Seven, the faithful abound with blessings. Eight, faithfulness is required by God. Nine, first fruits are faithful to the word of God. 10, first fruits are careful to maintain good works. We've been talking a lot about that, haven't we? Number 11, first fruits hold fast the profession of our faith. So first fruits hold fast the profession of their faith. 12, if we confess our sins, God will forgive us and cleanse us. And he's faithful to that process. 13, Jesus is faithful. And 14, first fruits, by definition, are faithful until death. I then go through several scriptures on loyalty and end the sermon this way. We can clearly see that the principles behind Semper Fidelis, meaning faithfulness and loyalty, originate with God and his word. Like the Marine who wrote those words I just read, we are growing in salvation process surrounded by living, breathing personifications of Semper Fi. We are invoking faithfulness and loyalty on a continual basis. Hoorah! My next sermon had the subjects of sanctification, and it's interesting to me, the idea of sanctification is one that I think first fruits lose track of the quickest. But to be sanctified means that you are covered. So if God says, I am going to enter you into a process whereby the outcome of that process is eternal life, you are sanctified in that process, and that means you're special now. You're in a special process, and you are covered. I just talked about God being faithful and loyal to the process, and faithful and loyal to you, and he's faithful and loyal to his word, and that's what sanctification is about. That means if you are in the salvation process, you are sanctified. That means nobody can mess with you. The only person that can hurt you in the salvation process is you. So, if you can just control you, you are sanctified and you are guaranteed the kingdom of God. So when we talk about, I sure hope I make it to the kingdom of God. I sure hope I make it to eternal life. I sure hope when Jesus comes back that I turn into a spirit being, like, real soon after he appears in the sky. If you are sanctified, that's your guarantee. And you're in a process where you're sanctified. And it also has to do with godly calling. So the subjects go hand in hand, sanctification and godly calling. God has called you to sanctification. He's called you to a process where you are sanctified. This is from the sermon Separation. Early in the sermon, I say, we find purpose in becoming like Christ. Our calling from God as Christians is to become like Christ, Romans 8:29. Later I say, what is godly calling? Today, we will answer these questions and discuss these issues as I encourage all of us to find purpose. That's what you do in the salvation process. You find purpose. And he is going to show you what the purpose is, the overall purpose of salvation and specific purpose. Specific purpose. In our recent Bible studies, we have been talking much about this concept of godly purpose, haven't we? For the most part, we have been using the other biblical word for purpose, which is the word sanctification. Let us immerse ourselves into that word. Later, I quote Leviticus 11:44, being holy like God, says, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore sanctify yourselves." Isn't that interesting? You will sanctify yourselves. So I say that when you're in this process, you're sanctified. Why do I say that? Because God says that when you are in the process, you shall therefore sanctify yourselves. So you're sanctified going in, and you're sanctified yourself by doing all of the elements of the salvation process. So when you repent of a sin, you just renewed sanctification. When you overcome a sin, when you invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, when you edify somebody, this is all sanctification. And you shall be holy. Sanctification leads to holiness. And you are holy. If you're in the salvation process, you are in a sanctification process where God says in Leviticus 11:44 that you are sanctifying yourselves by doing your duty in there, putting on the mind of Christ, developing the character of Christ, and you shall be holy. For I am holy, neither shall you defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So that's Leviticus 11:44. Then I say we clearly see in Leviticus 11:44 that if we sanctify ourselves, we shall be holy. Surely there is a close biblical linkage between the word sanctify and holy. Further into the sermon, I say, God calls us to a separation. That's hence the title of that particular sermon. He calls us to a separation. The primary separation is to God. Just as important is the separation from evil things and ways. Do you see what he's doing? Here we are, humans with human nature, living in the world that is full of sin, that is being ruled by Satan, who is very deceitful and seductive to trying to bring people to sin. See, Satan is trying to do a separation too. He's trying to separate you, a first fruit, from God. We are in a separation. God has called us to a separation, and that separation is from the world to God. So it's a separation to something and away from something. See how Satan is doing it just the opposite? He is trying to get you separation to sin and separation from God. Primarily false doctrines and the ways of the world is what he is separating us from. So I say, just as important is the separation from evil things and ways. So just as important, the primary separation that God is doing is to him. He's bringing you out of this world to him. And I say, just as important is the separation from evil things and ways, primarily false doctrines and the ways of this world. And they go hand in hand. How could you move towards God without separating? See, if we could objectify an evil, and you were outside the throne room, you couldn't go in there with that evil. You see, if this was something we're going to call this evil, I can't go into the throne room with this. I have to separate myself from this. So I'm going to have to put that behind me, because you can't go in the throne room with worldliness. You can't go in the throne room, so we're putting that behind us. Yes, we live in the world. We have to put up with it. We have to overcome it. And we and all of those buzzwords that I could give you on what we are doing and coming out of the world, all of these phrases that we use, is us separating. It's all about separation. So we are continually, and we could talk about a number of subjects, couldn't we, in separating ourselves. Go back to Semper Fi. What was Semper Fi about? Faithfulness and loyalty to what? Godly calling and to the Word of God. Well, if I'm being loyal and faithful to the Word of God, what's happening in my life? I'm in a separation process. I'm being separated from that world. So God doesn't just say to us, separate yourself, come out of the world. He shows us how to come out of the world. And it's interesting, for every step that we take towards God, we get more strength to make the separation from the evil and the worldliness and Satan easier and easier. And he's going to make that journey easy. He says, every step you take towards me is a step away from that. So where are you now getting your strength? If I'm this far away from worldliness, what power does this have under the heading of temptation? See, we talk about going down the path, don't we? We're going down the path, and we say we don't even want to take one step off that path towards a sin. So we don't even want to take the first step. So if we stay on the path, what is true? We're separated, aren't we? We're separated from that stuff that's over there off the path. And that's why in 1 Timothy 1:6, which to me is, and I think to you too, the key verse for all of 1 Timothy, these people have gone off into vain jangling. They've gone off the path into vain jangling. They're embracing false doctrine. So they're separating themselves the wrong way. They've left the path. God is trying to separate you to the path, you know, which leads to Him on a constant basis and away from those things that are off the path. Further into the sermon, I say, yeah, this calls for separation. The primary separation is to God, just as important as separation from evil things. I end the sermon by making reference to the introduction. In my introduction, I promised to answer some specific questions. Let's do that as we move swiftly to the end of the sermon, is what I said in that sermon. Number one, we find purpose in becoming like Christ. What does this mean? That was the question I asked in the beginning of the sermon. The answer is we find purpose in becoming like Christ because Christ is purpose. That is, he conforms to all the purposes of the Father. You notice how he did that all through his ministry? I do the work of the Father. What are you doing here? What is your purpose? I'm doing the will of my Father. He was always relating to the purpose of his Father. Why would they set that up? Because they had to have had a discussion. It's going to be important for you, Jesus, to go down, divest yourself of your spirit status and become a human. But what are we going to have you do? Well, you're going to conduct a ministry. See, this had to be thought out. They had to have discussions on it. Well, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? I'm sure it wasn't that way. But from our standpoint, we would ask these kind of questions. So what am I going to do in this kind of a ministry? Well, you're going to lay down examples on how we want the people that we're going to call to this ministry, that we're going to call to the salvation process. We want to give them lots of examples. And the Bible is full of examples. We even read a verse where all these things that we see in the Old Testament that were done for our examples. We needed to see Cain and Abel. You know, we needed to see the people that went wrong and did wrong things, as much as we needed to see the people doing the right things, like Hezekiah, you know, and Elijah, and some of the other characters that we see there. Even Paul, who is so tenaciously embracing true doctrine. So we find purpose in becoming like Christ because Christ is purpose. You know, anything good in the realm of the salvation process, Christ is. He doesn't embody that. He doesn't manifest that. I mean, that's involved. But he is those things. So when we say, we don't say God or Jesus Christ exhibit love. They're good examples of love. No, they are love. Because they're spirit beings, and all of the fruits of the Spirit that we can name, like love, joy, and peace, and forgiveness, and all of these things, are spirit. You cannot separate spirit from spirit. You can't do it. Oh, there's one kind of spirit that Christ is made of, and then there's the fruit of the Spirit. There's where we get all the fruits of God from spirit, the fruits of the Spirit. Well, that's a different spirit. That's fruit spirit. No, it's all the same spirit. Therefore, we can say Christ is love. And here we say Christ is purpose. That is, he conforms to all the purposes of the Father set down from the beginning. Notice, they set them down. That means they had a meeting. Trillions of levels higher than you and I would ever have a meeting, and how everything was discussed. These are perfect beings having a conversation, a planning meeting on how we're going to do this. It says, indeed, Christ was the one making all things. In Genesis, he gave all things purpose. Everything in creation has a purpose. He and the Father are in agreement to all of the purposes of all the things made and all the things the Godhead involves themselves with. We learn purpose and sanctification. Oh, now we're back to sanctification. Again, if you are in the salvation process and you're embracing the purpose that God has called you to, we have sanctification in and through them. So sanctification is something that is a byproduct of everything else that we do in the salvation process. Christ does all things according to purpose. And we find this purpose in the process of becoming like him. Number two, the question was, what is the right and good as Christ would do? What is the right and good as Christ would do? The answer is the right and good that Christ does is doing all the things according to sanctification or purpose. So if we're going to talk about our spiritual lives, I would ask you, especially in light of such a sermon, I'd set you down and say, what do you think your purpose is? You were called to the salvation process. What is your purpose? What are you doing here in the salvation process? You got to have purpose. You have to have a plan. You know, even out there in the world, you know, all the major things that people do, they have to show a plan. You can't build a house without showing the government the plan for the house. You can't be an airline pilot or a person who owns a plane and gonna fly somewhere without giving somebody a plan. You have to have a purpose. Why are you taking this plane out? Where are you going? What are you doing? You have to submit a plan so we know where you're going and what you're doing. In case anything goes wrong, we can come find you. And God says that you have to have this kind of purpose. And so we do everything according to purpose that God has given to us. Number three, what is it in Christ we are conforming to? What is it about Christ that we're conforming ourselves to? The answer is clearly we are conforming to his essence and character, and we do that by conforming to the purpose of all things. I guess I could ask the question, what's the purpose of the salvation process? Whatever your answer is, that's your purpose. The short answer to why the salvation process? To develop the character and the mind of Christ. Here I say develop the essence and character of Christ. Number four, what is godly calling? What is it? Talk about it all the time. I say, you know, you were called by God. We live in something called godly calling. What is godly calling? The answer is godly calling is a, separation of us to God. It is also a separation of us from all things contrary to God, meaning all things evil and all things that go against purpose and sanctification. So go now and continue your walk of separation to God and doing all things according to his design and purpose. Be a disciple of separation. The next one that I have is, the subject is following God. Following God. See how these 10, I'm doing these alphabetically. I'm just going through the sermon list alphabetically. It always blows my mind how the purposes tend to dovetail. And I don't think it's coincidence. I also understand that all things spiritual by design dovetail together. So I suppose I could have done a different way of putting these sermons together instead of going through the list of sermons alphabetically, but I think the outcome would have been the same. We would have seen, wow, it's interesting how they kind of dovetail together. The sermon was the seven guideposts of God. The purpose of this sermon, isn't that interesting? If a minister is going to give a sermon, he has to have a specific purpose statement. Why are you giving this sermon? And we learned this in Spokesman's Club. Any of you that have been in Spokesman's Club, I know Lee and I were in club. I don't know about anybody else in the room here. But we were in Spokesman's Club, and in Spokesman's Club, we have to state a purpose. The purpose of my sermon, the purpose of my speech tonight is. So the purpose of this sermon was to encourage you to follow God's direction. So the seven guideposts of God sermon. The purpose of that sermon was to encourage you to follow God's direction. I say in that sermon, if we are to walk in the path of righteousness and avoid the path of the wicked, we need guideposts. So I just gave you a sermon called separation to God and away from evil. Now we're talking about guideposts. So some said, well, I'm not sure how I am to separate myself to God and away from evil. Well, here's a sermon that goes right along with it. It says, if we are to walk in the path of righteousness and to avoid the path of the wicked, we need guideposts. So God says, not only do I want you to have this separation, I'm going to give you guideposts on how to do it. So God provides us with these guideposts for us. These guideposts clearly show us what God expects of us. In this sermon, you will see seven guideposts given to us in Scripture. And of course, I'm not going to give you, since this is a sermon about what I personally quoted in these sermons, you're going to have to go over to that sermon and find out what those seven guideposts are. I wonder what those are. These guideposts clearly show us what God expects of us. In this sermon, you will see seven guideposts given to us in Scripture. I have given guidepost number four, I will do more. So I'm going to give you number four. I will do more than be fair, I will be kind. In that section, and you'll see each one of the seven guideposts is like this. It's one of these things, I'm going to be this much more than this other thing. So in this one, I'm going to do more than be fair. I'm going to be kind. Being fair is just not enough. Being fair is just another form of caring. Emotion without involvement. Does that mean God doesn't want us to be proponents of fairness? No. He's saying that I want you to, because what did I say? Number four guidepost was, I said, I will do more than be fair. See, I'm not throwing out fairness. I said, I'm going to do more than be fair. I'm going to be fair. I'm also going to be kind. I'm going to do more than just be fair. Now, why do I need to do that? And you'll see that this is the thinking behind each one of the guideposts. Being fair is another form of caring, which is emotion without involvement. It's good, but it lacks the involvement. Being kind, on the other hand, takes involvement. There's a movement out there, and it's called Random Acts of Kindness. And if you go on the internet and bring up all those sites where people give accounts of, wow, edifying people, they give accounts of random acts of kindness, like the person who drove up to the toll booth on the Golden Gate Bridge, and I don't know what the toll is, let's say it's a dollar for the sake of conversation, he gives the guy in the booth $10 and says this is for the next 9 cars. So that is an act See, that was an act. So in random acts of kindness, you're always looking. These people are always looking for ways to be kind to somebody. And if it's so possible with you, doesn't necessarily have to take money. Acts of kindness are mostly about actions. But whatever you can do, you could do acts of kindness with money. I could give you examples. I could give you a lot of other examples. Like, go over to the edification log there. That's acts of kindness. How much of them involve money? So you don't have to be rich. You can be, you know, you could be in poverty and do acts of kindness. So being fair is another form of caring, emotion without involvement. Being kind, on the other hand, takes involvement. At the end of the sermon, I say, live in the Spirit of God and do more than give, serve. See, and those acts of kindness that you do really work because you have all that caring and fairness behind it. In fact, I don't know how you could separate the two. How could I do an act of kindness if I didn't care? So that person that drove up to the toll booth, the person cared for the people behind them. You know? And it's really interesting, too. I've seen people do random acts of kindness just to strangers. And then you come to find out, you know, I hear stories that the people that they helped were the ones that were the most in need. I just find that fascinating, how God works that out. Some people in the church did some random acts of kindness to a waitress, in a restaurant. Now, I suppose they could have got any waiter or waitress in that restaurant, but they happened to get the one that they got, and that was the one that they decided to do this random act of kindness to. Come to find out, and what they did, from what I understand, is they did something. We have videos of this where, you know, the hotel worker that got the $500 tip. You know, you come to find out that the person was poor. Matter of fact, they were homeless, and then they were able to get a job at the hotel, and the lady in the hotel was so kind, she let her live there. And then these people come along out of nowhere and give her a $500 tip. Wow. You know, I mean, they picked somebody at random, or they went to a lot of work to find out somebody in need. Most of the stories I hear, they don't know exactly who it is. They know they're going to do a random act of kindness, but they end up, you know, helping somebody that really needed it the most. It's fantastic how that works. So I say here, live in the Spirit of God and do more than give, serve. I then say, so then, these are the seven guideposts of God. Use them. They together will take you down every good path that God wants you to walk. Isn't that interesting? He put you on a spiritual path, and then he gave you guideposts to invoke, to use. So I say, stay on the good path of God. The next sermon I have for you is actually in two parts. It was called Silence, Part 1 and Part 2. So the subject matter here is silence before God. This is one of many things that you could possibly do in the throne room. Every time you pray, you are in the throne room. And there's all kinds of prayers. There's the intercessory prayer. You know, there's all kinds of praying you could do. This was one. So we had a two-part sermon on one way of many. Okay, so don't think in any way, shape, or form that this is the only way to go before God in silence, but this is called Silence Before God, and the sermon was called Silence. I begin part one of the sermon to say, I was contacted by email the other day. At the top of the page was a single verse followed by these words. This is one of the most profound verses in the Bible. I love this scripture. And from that email that I got, I think that's pretty much all he had in there was this verse. He says, I saw this verse. It was so profound. I loved it so much. And that's all they said. And let's read that scripture, Psalm 46 and verse 10, because it'll set up what I say, my quotes after that. Psalm 46 and verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth." So what makes this verse so profound? What does it mean, be still? How is my being still going to result in me knowing God? What is the meaning here? What is the verse saying to us? And then I say it is my purpose today to answer these questions as I encourage all of us to learn about being silent before God. So there are certain instances in your life, like I said, there's many different kinds of prayers, many different ways to approach God, all righteous, all holy. This is one, and you'll know. You will know. You study a verse like Psalm 46 and verse 10, you're going to know. When do I do that about being still before God? In the sermon, I make reference to Psalm 46 and verse 3, which is a couple of verses before 46:10. Here's what it says. "Through the waters thereof roar." It says, "Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountain shake with the swelling thereof, Selah." For those of you that really read through Psalms and one other book of the Bible, you'll see this word Selah. Well, what does that word mean? After some discussion of the verse, I define the word Selah. That's S-E-L-A-H. I did a massive study of this word back in my early days in the church. And here's what it means. In general, it says, also it indicates a pause in the sense as well as in the musical performance. So a part of the word of Selah has to do with the choir director and the choir, or the leader and the congregation. Okay? And well, we could have big talks about where this word is used. There is a correlation. If you take all of the verses or all the sections of scripture that end in the word Selah, it makes a lot of sense when you know what Selah means. It says that the word, from my lexicon, it supposes that the most probable meaning of this musical term or note is silence or pause, and that its use was in chanting the words of a psalm to direct the singer to be silent, to pause a little while the instruments played an interlude or harmony. That from Barnes Notes. Now, isn't it this fascinating? Our key verse for Psalm 47:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." God is giving us his instruction for preparing for the shock. Now, we've had a Bible study on preparing for the shock. We've been talking in other Bible studies and sermons or talking about a specific verse on preparing for the shock. We've talked about the end time. There's going to be a lot of shocking things that'll take place. You have to be ready for that mentally, emotionally, you know, and spiritually and physically. And so God is giving us his instructions for preparing for the shock, giving us the description of those shocking events. Here he was talking about the earth shaking, wasn't he? And telling us in the strongest terms not to be fearful, but rather be silent. Know that I am God, and see now what happens next. Does this conjure up a scene from the Ten Commandments when the children of Israel were right up against the sea, and here were all the chariots of Pharaoh coming to kill them? And what does Moses say? He basically says, in essence, be quiet and watch the glory of God. And then the Red Sea parts. So Were they fearful at that moment? You bet. They were absolutely scared. These were people without God's Holy Spirit. They were fearful out of their minds. And Moses tells them, be silent and watch the glory of God. He says, no, that, and does, now, does that have any purpose in our lives today? Do we ever end up in a situation where we're right up against the Red Sea? Does that ever happen to you financially, mentally, emotionally? What other ways can we bring up in your health? Have you ever been up against the Reds? Right up against the Red Sea there. What happens next is the intervention of Almighty God, both in the midst of the trouble as it was happening and the sure encouragement of the kingdom and all these shocking events being in the past. We see this beginning in the next verse of Psalm 46 as we continue to lead up to our key verse 10. So I took you back to verse 3, and then we work our way back to verse 10 in the sermon. The sermon goes step by step through the verses of Psalm 46 until it gets to the key verse 10, which says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. So this commentary clearly understands that God is speaking to true believers, first fruits, and is speaking to their piety, that is, their religion. The point here for first fruits is to never drift into compromising with God's law or even allowing one step towards backsliding or letting down in any way. We must be constantly redoubling our efforts under the headings of fervency, diligence, and zeal. There must be a 100% total reliance. This is why we do our assiduity prayers, putting everything into God's hands. And I haven't been saying this, but when we put everything into God's hands, what is your only possible next move? Be silent and watch what happens next. You see, if you're doing something, but you put it into somebody else's hand, think of this physically, you got something that you're doing, and maybe you got a device, but you put it into your friend's hands. Now what are you going to do? You're going to see what he does next. And so if you put everything in your life into God's hands in your assiduity praying, what is the only possible thing that you could possibly do? Wait and see what happens. And that's what's so wonderful about putting everything into God's hands. He now is in charge of everything. You've divested yourself of everything. This is the day, God. This is the day you woke me up. I got this day in front of me. I got all these things I got to do. I'm giving them all over to you. Driving, parking, appointments, going to work, going to the restaurant, eating, whatever else, all these things I got to do today, all these errands I have to run, I'm putting it all into your hands. I got to drive all over town. I don't want to rely on my own devices for that. I might have to be driving at night. I don't like driving at night. I'm putting that in your hands. And when you put everything into your hands, that means you have nothing in your hands. You put it all into his hands. What could you possibly do but wait and see what happens? So the sermon goes step by step through the verses of 46, and then I say the commentary clearly understands that God is speaking to true believers, first fruits, and is speaking to their piety, that is, their religion. There must be a 100% total reliance on Almighty God in everything, and regardless of the events unfolding before us. It becomes really important in the end time, doesn't it? Because a lot of you want to talk about things not being in your hands. All of those events, even though God gives us some, idea about that from the Word of God, in the form of prophecy, it's still going to be shocking. It would still be shocking. Look, how many times have I contemplated the opening of the Red Sea? But if you take me over there to the Red Sea and God does that again, it's still going to be, wow! It's going to blow my mind. Even though I have read about it, contemplated it, seeing it in the Ten Commandments and all those things, it would still be a wow if it happened to me. We now go into part two of the sermon. It says, in part two of this sermon, we continue our immersion in Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. In my introduction of part two, my purpose today is to encourage all of us to be still and communicate with God. We communicate to God in both prayer and meditation. There are many types of prayer and probably as many for meditation. Today we will study what I call meditative prayer. Through the years, I have spoken much about the concept of meditation. I have more than one sermon that speaks to the idea. And the reason that I have a lot of sermons on meditation, because I know from personal experience and I know from things I've heard from the congregation that it's the hardest. It's the hardest. I often state that prayer is when you are talking and communicating with God, and meditation is when He communicates with you. And that's exactly what Vice President Pence is talking about. He understands it, and he's in the world. Clearly, we can combine the two. In meditative prayer, the first fruit, generally speaking, is coming from before the throne of God with one specific purpose. He is coming before God with one specific subject or question. Do you remember last night I asked you, please, this office is so busy, I would like your prayers that I be able to get the report done and still get some sleep. Well, it was interesting because I know you were praying, so you must have, as brief as that prayer must have been, you went before God with one specific subject or question. I was on the receiving end of that prayer because I asked all of you to please pray for me. Well, I could see it manifest itself because I was then directed by God, okay, you need two things here. You need to get this work done that's before you, before morning, and you also need to get some sleep. And so He directed me on just how to go about that, and I was amazed. It was almost like I was in touch with all of your prayers. It was kind of a fantastic. So when you, it's a big thing when you ask the entire congregation to pray for you, and you have that knowledge. And that knowledge that you have of the entire congregation praying for you, and please do that. You know, if you have something that is really weighing you down, give it to the congregation. That is part of the reason they're there. They care about you, and they will pray for you and help you in this, and you will see manifestation. It's interesting that God would have it. You know, God doesn't say exclusively, oh, if you got a problem, just you, pray about it. He gives us that admonition, but then He talks about us praying for one another, seeking the other person's wealth. That means I'm seeking the prosperity. I'm lifting up the congregation. I want to do everything, and a lot of that you do is through prayer. And so a lot of the things that I have seen manifested in my life that we would call good and wonderful and answers to prayer have come from the congregation praying for that. You know, and of course we all pray that whatever we're praying for be God's will. But then I saw it going way too easy. It went pretty easy last night. I got all of the sleep that I needed for today, and I got my work done. I actually got a little bit more of my work done than I even thought I had before me, and it all worked out well. It's mind-blowing when you sit there. I said, if I had been left to my own devices, I would have messed it up, I think. So in meditative prayer, the first fruit, generally speaking, is coming before the throne of God with one specific purpose. He is coming before God with one specific subject or question. Possibly the subject is about some aspect of your life and or some specific element of the salvation process. Maybe you have a huge decision to make and you need God's help to see which decision is best. Maybe you are suffering from some sort of physical, mental and or emotional turmoil, and you are seeking a plan, a procedure, or a technique in which to overcome this suffering. These are the kinds of things to bring before God in meditative prayer. And now I have done this, and I'm sure you have done it, to where, and I'm thinking about physical ailments, where you're having a physical malady, and maybe you don't know what to do. You give that over to God. So you give, first of all, you know, like an assiduity, I'm going to put the... I'm going to put this in your hands. Lead me. You know, you're asking God to be led to the best things for me. You know, whatever is happening, maybe I'm missing vitamin B or something. You know, how would I know? But lead me to the foods. Lead me to, you know, whatever it is I use in my life, like essential oils or herbs or whatever it is. To help that situation, lead me to knowledge, lead me to the right place so I can get the answer that will manifest a solution to my problem. Doesn't have to be a physical problem, could be, as I said, mental, you know, emotional, spiritual. The concept of meditative prayer is simple. Bring the single question or subject before Him and then be still before God. Later in the sermon, I make reference to 1 John 2:20, which when I saw all this stuff hitting the news, they would not let it go on how they were just persecuting Vice President Pence on, you know, he says that God talks to him. And I said, well, how about 1 John 2:20? Nobody in the street brought this up. I would have. They put a microphone in my place, and I'm going to say, hey, 1 John 2:20 says he talks to us. Not audibly, clearly, but he, right there it is, 1 John 2:20, but we have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things, meaning all things spiritual. I say here then first, and we know all things is speaking of all spiritual things as it relates to your life, your calling, and your experience in the salvation process, and I should say there, and or... the things that you need to do in the example I just gave you. So I'm sick. I don't understand what's wrong. Lead me to the solution. And so that and your asking is this becomes the spiritual thing. You see, when somebody was asking the other day, I need an anointed cloth, but I know it's going to take a while to get here. And I said, well, the cloth is physical. It is a symbol of the minister being there. But the spiritual aspect of it was you in faith asked for it. And so the spiritual solution, the spiritual manifestation begins with the asking. Not the cloth being there. Imagine, you know, here this person was lamenting that it might take a week or whatever to get the anointed cloth. I said, what do you think it was like in Paul's day? They didn't have the post office. I say, to know all things is speaking of all spiritual things as it relates to your life, your calling, your experience, and the situation that you brought before God. I then read 1 John 2, 1 through 17. The latter part of verse 17 says, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I then say, key point, notice both the promise and the procedure here. The promise is that we will abide forever, meaning that we will have eternal life. The procedure that gets us to eternal life is doing the will of God. We glean a lot of that by immersion in His mind, the Word of God, and coming before His throne in silence. I then read 1 John 2:19 about people falling from the faith in the end time. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us. They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that he might be made manifest that they were not of us. My comment, now you understand much of what I preach about from 1 Timothy and are not wandering off the path of righteousness and salvation into vain jangling. 1 Timothy 1:6. I then read verses 24 and 25 followed by my comment. Now, 1 John 2:24 and 25 says, "Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall also continue in the Son and in the Father." Notice this idea of stay in the process. And this is the promise, verse 25, that he hath promised us even eternal life. So then I say, again, we see the promise of eternal life. Verse 24 says, "That which we have heard from the beginning shall remain in you." We hear by the word of God. Vice President Pence hears by the word of God. He's a very religious guy. "Continue in the word, and you will continue in the Son and in the Father." In meditative prayer, or coming before God in silence, the unction we experience will be right from the word of God, the things we have heard from the word of God. Notice now how dynamic the word of God is. Remember that the word of God is spirit, that is made of and consisting of spirit. Towards the end of the sermon, I say, so now we are, or should be, clear on what is going to happen in those times when we come before God in silence with our specific problem or question. God is going to communicate with us by unction from the Word of God. He may bestow upon you, and or he may directly intercede into the events of your life. We see this in our key verse of Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God." You will know God by what he communicates to you from the Word of God, what he bestows on you, such as insight, knowledge, or understanding, and by what he does next in your life. I end this sermon by saying we communicate with God in many different ways. There are several kinds of prayers. I've given a three-part sermon on all those different kinds of prayers. Today's sermon is about just one of the many. There is much power in coming before God in silence and knowing and seeing that he is the great God. And as I stated at the end of part one of the sermon, now go and let your silence be seen before God. This brings us to the end of part eight of this sermon. See you all in part nine. Keep reading those quotes.